repent, and live. In the text that I've offered you for Psalm 51, you'll notice every now and then words are underlined or they're in capital letters. That will become clear as I present the psalm. That's actually to help show you how beautifully structured this psalm is. It's a wonderful poem, and I'll be pointing out where the words are repeated throughout the psalm, etc. So there's more to this psalm than just the content, in other words. So Psalm 51, in the previous psalm, God accuses the people of sin. Now in Psalm 51, it's the second part of the penitential cult, pleading for forgiveness. The focus is on God's justice, and you'll see that highlighted in the middle of the first section of your psalm and in the middle of the second section. So it's clearly the key point, justice of God. The truth that God always acts in accordance to who God is. In part one, the first half, the psalmist humbly admits his sin and so acknowledges God's justice in judging him as a sinner. In part two, the focus is on God's justice in bringing him salvation. So God's justice in the first part is God sees what is, God names what is, God isn't fooled, so God declares what we've done. That's just, isn't it? The second part is how does God respond to that knowledge? Is by salvation, forgiveness, mercy, a new heart and a new spirit, because God is love. Okay. On this penitential cult, there are references there to the Old Testament where you can see other places. I haven't got time to go with it now, so let's go to the psalm itself. It begins. Oh, that didn't help. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your kindness, according to your tender compassion, blot out my transgression. And the word blot out will appear in the last stanza of the first part as well. I've translated it all very carefully, accurately. It's different. Be gracious is the word hanan in Hebrew. It's the fact that God is gracing us. So it's looking at God from all the different ways in which, in practice, God actually, in the providence of God, does beautiful things. It's God's gracing us. Yohanan, the name John, is Yoh is Yahweh. Hanan is this word. God is gracious. God graces. So if you're married to a man called John, any of you women, you'll know what I mean. Constant grace pouring over you from this beloved husband.
So,
thank you. Be gracious to me, O God. Kindness translates the word chesed. So that's what I'm doing. That's the Hebrew. And tender compassion translates the word rahamim, which is a word that comes from the woman's, the word for a womb. So it's kind of the way a mother feels for the child in her womb, at best. Not when it's perhaps 9.5 lunar months or whatever it is, and then you're just getting a bit, but I mean, you know, that lovely, whatever your mothers know it means, to dream about the child in your womb, that tenderness and so on. So they're the three words used of God. Hanan, Chesed, and Rahamim. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your kindness. That's what you're like. According to your tender compassion, blot out, rubble them out, so they're not there to be seen on the ledger, my transgressions. So, the psalmist, in a very mature, beautiful psalm, is saying, it's only in the light of God's kindness and tender compassion that we dare look at our transgressions, our sins. you looked at them on their own, you'd do what Judas did and hang yourself. If you look across the courtyard, like Peter at Jesus, you'll see the love, and then you dare the name, because you know you're going to be forgiven. You can't apologize to people who are going to rubbish you. You don't. You're silly if you do. They're not ready yet to forgive. So, you know, it's like you. You just can't say I'm sorry. But you can say you're sorry to someone when you see their love. So loving people is the best way to get reconciliation. It may not work, but in no better way. It's only in the same light that we see our sins for what they truly are, in the light of God's love. Here's Exodus, with the same three words, the famous scene of Moses on the mountain and Yahweh goes by. And you've got the classical scene, which is quoted 9-10 times in all the books. And it's a creed of the ancient Israelites. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God tenderly compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6, the same three words used here. And remember Luke, Jesus, at the end of the, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of the Beatitudes, be tenderly compassionate as your Father is tenderly compassionate. Uses the Greek word oiktirmon, which is a translation of the rahamim word in the Hebrew here. The psalm continues, wash me thoroughly from my guilt, purify me from my sin. I know my transgressions. Transgressions is a stronger word than sin. Transgression means a willful and quite serious, determined action against God's will. It's stubborn, obstinate, clear, you know, it's a pretty strong word, the Hebrew. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned. Doesn't mean I haven't sinned against my wife or husband or neighbor, but it means that's where the focus is. The rest is poor. It just becomes insignificant when I think of what I've done to you, God, the source of all life and love. That's what's outstanding for me. So against you, you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are acknowledged as just in your sentence. When you judge, as in Psalm 50, and you say, I've done it, that's correct. You're right. It's true. You are blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born in guilt, in sin when my mother conceived me. This is something, original sin is a bit of a complex theological word, but it's covered here a bit. Original sin isn't the same as personal sin. You're not born with sin. Transgression, you can't have that, that's a willful thing. But you're like a little fish in a river that's already polluted. So you're born into a situation, hereditary and environmental, where the sin affects you. You're born into a polluted river, into a sinful world. And it does influence me and you. Here's Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. It's not the only thing to say about it, but it's there. And the psalm, you desire truth in my innermost being. Therefore, in my hidden depth, by the way, innermost being there is kirbam, the word we mistakenly felt in an earlier thing. Therefore, in my hidden depths, make me know wisdom. In my hidden depths, make me know wisdom. To know in Hebrew, they're very hands-on people. They don't have abstract. They're not like Greek, which is wonderful. The capacity for abstraction and cognitive, all that stuff's good. But the Hebrew language is all what you see and what you touch. It's very like most languages, simply. So to know in Hebrew doesn't mean to speculate about or have some information that you could answer a crossword puzzle with. It means to know through intimate contact, to really be in communion with, to really know. In fact, the same word, know, is used in the Hebrew when it says, Adam knew Eve and she begot. Who was it? Abel. And then Cain and then Seth and the rest. I couldn't think of the name. Okay. So, knowing, that's very intimate knowing. So it's knowing the way you know through communion. So I want to know wisdom, not know about it, but know it. Job, truly the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding. Wisdom, the book of wisdom, chapter 1. A holy and disciplined spirit will flee from deceit and will leave foolish thoughts behind and will be ashamed at the approach of unrighteousness. For wisdom is a kindly spirit, but will not free blasphemers from the guilt of their words, because God is witness to their innermost feelings, and a true observer of their hearts and a hearer of their tongues, because the Spirit of the Lord has filled the world, and that which holds all things together knows what is said. Therefore, those who utter unrighteous things will not escape notice, and justice, when it punishes, will not pass them by. Back to our psalm, the conclusion of the first part of the psalm. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be purified. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. So, pleading with God to do the purifying. We can't purify ourselves, we can't wash ourselves, but love can wash us and purify us, and that's what God is. So they're saying, you do it. I want you to do it, so do it. Well, of course, if you ask God, God will. Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be like snow. Though they are red with crimson, they will become like wool. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my guilt. And now, without distracting you, I'll read that all again. And I just want you to notice the parallels, you see? A and 1 and 9 and 2A and 7. The words, and they're underlined there. All. Get it? It'll show you the structure of the psalm as you watch it. I'll just read it for you. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your kindness. According to your tender compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are acknowledged as just in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. That's the centerpiece of the structure of the mirror. Clear? Part two now of the psalm. Create in me a purified heart, O God. So in other words, you do it. Put a new and right spirit within me. Here's Ezekiel chapter 36. A new heart I will give you. So the psalmist is calling on that promise. A new spirit I will put in you. I will remove from your heart, body, the heart of stone, hard. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. When we come to the New Testament, of course, the spirit that we're talking about is the spirit of Jesus, the spirit that he breathed on the cross. He breathed forth his spirit. Or, in the resurrection accounts, Jesus breathed on them. That's the word breath is ruach, or spiritus in Latin, spirit, pneuma in Greek. That's what you mean, the breath, the life breath. So when we pray it, we're praying for God's spirit as it was in Jesus. So it's got that very intimate, personal, Christ-centered thing. Ephesians 4:23, you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourselves with the new self created according to the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Righteous is a very complicated English word, but it's actually quite beautiful. If you just have a look at it, the etymology of the word. You can't see it. That's the word right, obviously. That part of the word is actually the word wise that's been corrupted in speech, you know. So righteousness means right wiseness. Wise as to what is right is what the word actually means. Sadly, the words, as in history, have been so abused. Self-righteous, righteous becomes one of those words that's a bit, Pharisees were very righteous, you know. It's got a lot of negative nuances that make it almost uncommunicable in English. But if you get under it and take the paint off and get back to the wood, right wiseness sounds pretty good to me. And that's what it means. So we've got to renew the meaning, not let the word be stolen. Do not cast me away from your presence. This is the plea. It's beautiful. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, your salvation. Sustain in me a generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. You know, if you forgive me, I promise I'll go and tell the others and help them too and get other people in your team, kind of thing, you know. It's bargaining a bit, but it's good. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your justice. The psalm was traditionally placed in the... The psalm was, you know, David after his sin against Bathsheba. That's where it is. That's the kind of story that's perhaps in your mind as you read it according to the encouragement of the psalmist. So it's David saying, look, I killed the husband of Uriah and it's bloodshed. That's why the blood's in there. I'm sorry. I do repent of it. And my tongue will sing of your justice. Here's justice again. Not justice now in naming sin, but justice in offering salvation. Because that's what God's like. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Ooh, I pressed this twice. Oh, what am I doing? I don't know where I am now. I fluked the right page. Verse 16. For you have no desire for sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken, we say contrite from the Latin. Contritus means crushed, broken. So, a broken and crushed heart, O God, you will not despise. So your heart is really broken when you think of what we've done, how we've sinned. Crushed back to dust. So that God can once again, as with Adam, we have the dust, and God breathed the breath of life into it. So he's gone back to dust. He says, I'm only dust, God. And you understand that. So give me your spirit to be your life. And this is obviously a postscript, which I'll prove in a moment. And this is another interesting little scholarly thing. Verse 18 and 19 are stuck on the end of the poem on this side. You can prove that when you look at the structure. It's perfectly balanced. It needs to appear on the end without any of the words, without any of the balance. They're clearly an addition, a postscript. Not only that, the content shows. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So if you're going to ask God to rebuild the walls must have been broken down. Well, at the time of David, whatever the walls were, this is added after the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. And the words just prior to this have been saying again about sacrifice. Might get it again. You have no desire for sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. We had that in the last psalm too. Well, you please the priests too much. So that then, you do good to Zion and you could then you'll delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. It's not contradicting what you said, but it's coming in from the other angle and saying, you know, like these sacrifices are okay and encouragement, so it's kind of stuck at the end of the psalm. And whoever wrote the psalm, they need to be right, of course, that interfered with what I was trying to know. Okay. There's the schema of the second part of the psalm, excluding the last two verses. Create, see the balancing? Just watch it and you'll see. Create in me a purified heart, O God. Put a new spirit and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. The capital letters there go back to part one. The underlying ones are within the so there's a continuity as well as a balance. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, a God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your justice. O Lord, open my mouth. My mouth will declare your praise, for you have no desire to sacrifice. If I were to give a bird on to you, not to you, sacrifice is something which God will do. The third part of the penitential rite is not in any psalm. They don't have it. If they had one, they lost it. So the first part was acknowledgement. The second was begging forgiveness. The third part is obviously God offering. There's no actual psalm in the 150 psalm that has that precise focus. But I've already read to you from Ezekiel where God promised a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 15. Isaiah 4:6. You will be holy once the Lord has washed away the filth of the dirty of Zion and cleansed the blood stained by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Then, the positive side, Yahweh will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over its places of assembly a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. That takes you back to the Exodus, doesn't it? Indeed, over all the glory there will be a canopy. It will serve as a pavilion, a shade by day from the heat, and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. God will hear, will protect, like at the Exodus, he's there guiding us through the day. Post-Exodus work, Ezra chapter 9, verse 8 to 9. For a brief moment, favor has been shown by Yahweh our God, who has left us a remnant, given us a stake in his holy place, in order that he may brighten our hearts and grant us a little sustenance thus late. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to give us new life, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and give us a wall in Judea and in Jerusalem. And there are other texts in the Old Testament that similarly talk about God's positive love after forgiveness has been granted.